All right, so we're looking at 2 Corinthians, chapter 4 this morning, verses 3 through 5. I've entitled this message, Either Or. And in this life, we find ourselves in many universal either or situations. And what is distinctive about these either or dichotomies is the fact that there are only two possible options. Let me give you a few examples. Because there are cases where either a person is this or they are that. In a true either-or situation, no other option exists. For example, every person on planet Earth is either in this room or they are not in this room. So I can show you logically that that is true. Everyone on planet Earth is either in this room or not in this room. Every person on planet Earth has either ridden a bike or not ridden a bike. Every person on planet Earth was either born in Texas or wishes they had been. Now, okay, so maybe I fudged a little on that one, but you get the idea. And it's vital to come to grips with the ultimate either or. It goes something like this. Every person on planet Earth is either a born-again believer in Jesus Christ or they have never been born again. It is this either or that Jesus is referring to in Matthew 12:30 when he says, He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters abroad. Jesus is presenting either ors. He said, either you're with me or you're against me. Either you gather with me or you scatter abroad. The Lord Jesus made it clear that people are either with him or against him. There's no neutrality when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's this subject that we will spend our time focusing on this morning in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 through 5. We will see that as human beings, we are either those who are perishing or those who are preaching. Those who have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ are those who are perishing, while those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ are those who are preaching. And please follow along as I read these verses we'll be studying together. Again, 2 Corinthians 4, starting in verse 3, Paul writes these words to the church in Corinth. He says, But even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake. So I've divided this message into two sections. We'll see those who are perishing in verses 3 and 4. We'll spend the majority of our time. And then we'll see those who are preaching in verse 5. And so let's move into our first section, those who are perishing, verses 3 and 4. And Paul says in verse 3, But even if our gospel is veiled. And so here Paul picks up a thought that we've covered back in chapter 3. So you can look, if you would, back to 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. Paul says, But their minds were blinded. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their heart. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now, we've already discussed how Paul's main point in those verses was that the true meaning of the Old Testament was veiled to those who refused to place their faith in Jesus Christ. That those who were under the Old Covenant, and then when Jesus Christ came on the scene, they rejected Jesus Christ, they were unable to understand the true meaning of the Old Testament. It was veiled to them. And this is true because a true understanding of the Old Covenant is impossible without the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus himself said this in John 5:39. He said to these religious leaders, You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. You see, these guys were studying the scriptures and they were going over, but they rejected Christ, therefore they didn't truly understand. He says, You have to see that I am there. The scriptures testify of me. And so we read of Jesus speaking to a couple of his disciples on this subject shortly after his resurrection. I'll read it for you. Luke chapter 24, verses 25 through 27, the road to Emmaus. It says, Then Jesus said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. This is key. It's a key that it's impossible to understand, to properly understand the word of God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. It's impossible. So the scriptures say, and that's why so many people come to the word of God and they don't, I don't get it. I don't understand it. It's because they don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ. Until a person has a relationship with the living Lord, they won't understand the word of God. Now continue on back in 2 Corinthians 4:3, Paul says, but even if our gospel is veiled. Now that word gospel there, we hear it a lot. You know, we got to preach the gospel and whatnot. But the gospel is important because we need to know what it means. And gospel simply means good news. Good news. And so before we take some time to explore the basics of the gospel, I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of the fact that the gospel is good news. The gospel is good news. When we share the gospel with someone, we are sharing with them the best news that they will ever hear. The gospel is better than winning the lottery. It's better than marrying the person of your dreams. It's better than the birth of your children. The good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ far outshines all of those events because only the gospel offers to us eternal life and the complete forgiveness of our sins. You see, without forgiveness and eternal life, everything becomes merely a temporary distraction on the way to eternal judgment. You know, all the good things in life become simply a pleasant car ride before we plummet off of a cliff into endless despair. You think about someone just driving along and the bridge is out ahead and they're just enjoying it, they're laughing and they're listening to their favorite songs on the radio, and yet you know that there's a cliff that they're about to go over. The car ride, as fun as that was, doesn't really matter if their end is going to be going over that cliff. And so it is, all the great things of life without a relationship with Jesus Christ, it's of no value. I realize that this is a frightening and disturbing thought, but it is only as we see the exceedingly bad news of the plight of fallen man will we truly realize the glorious good news of the gospel. And at this point, it's helpful to ask ourselves, what is the gospel? What is the gospel? I hear it all the time, but can I really define it? It's funny how in life we can hear words and we know what they mean, kind of, but we have a hard time defining it. Think about trying to define the word irony sometime. You know what it is for something to be ironic, but then to actually define it, it kind of eludes you a little bit. And so it is with the gospel. So I want us to really think about, what does the gospel mean? And to get us started on answering that question, please turn with me, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15. Let's look at verses 1 through 5. Paul gets us started on this idea of, what is the gospel? How do we define the gospel? What are the basic tenets of the gospel? 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 1, Paul writes these words. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, that by which you also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures, and he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. Okay, so that's a good starting point. And so as we take this foundation as the gospel that Paul preached, along with a clear understanding of the New Testament, we can lay out six fundamentals of the gospel. I just want to lay out six fundamentals of the gospel, and if, as we're moving through here, if you're seeking to copy them down, you're not able to get it, I'll email you my whole sermon to you, and you can write them down on your own. But number one is, all men and women are born sinners on their way to judgment. That's the first tenet of the gospel, that everyone is a sinner, that we're all born in sin, that we're all under God's judgment. Secondly, it's impossible for us to be made right with God through our own efforts. can read the book of Romans, and Paul spends a great amount of time showing that it's not through our works, it's not through anything that we can do, that our debt is too much, that there's no way for us to get ourselves out of our sin debt and make ourselves right with God. It's impossible to be made right with God through our own works. Thirdly, the gospel tells us that Jesus Christ came to earth. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He fulfilled the law that we constantly break, and then he died on the cross, taking upon himself the just punishment that our sins deserve. He is our substitutionary atonement. He stood in our place. He did everything that we couldn't do. If you kind of think about it in kind of more simpler terms, think about these actors. You know, that they got the pretty face and everything, and they do all these things. But then when it comes time for the dirty work, when it comes time for the stunt, the director says, cut. And here comes the stunt man to do all the things that the actor couldn't do. In one sense, Jesus just lived our entire life for us. He did it perfectly. He performed all the stunts, did everything exactly right that we could never do. And through placing our faith in him, then all of a sudden we're made right with God. He did it all just right. Fourth element of the gospel is that on the third day, the Lord Jesus was bodily resurrected as a sign that God the Father had accepted Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf. You see, it was one thing for Jesus to say, hey, I'm going to take on everyone's sins and I'm going to die and rise again. It's another thing for him to actually do it. And so as he rose from the dead, it was a picture. It was an illustration. It was a stamp of approval from God the Father that Jesus' sacrifice was accepted. Fifth element of the gospel is that Jesus ascended into heaven, and right now he is at the right hand of God the Father, and the day is coming when Jesus will come back and he will judge the living and he will judge the dead. And then finally, our sixth element of the gospel is that all who place their faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ will receive eternal life, while all who reject the sacrifice of Jesus Christ remain in their sins and will suffer eternal condemnation. You see, these are the primary tenets of the gospel that must be communicated by those who are preaching. And unfortunately, as we turn back to 2 Corinthians 4:3 now, Paul proclaims that this gospel here is veiled to some. And that word veiled, it means covered up. And Paul then tells us who the gospel is veiled to. He says it is veiled to those who are perishing. It is veiled to those who are perishing. Those who are perishing is actually one word in the Greek, and it means rendered useless, ruined, destroyed, lost. You can think about clothes that are for a special occasion. And something happens and they're destroyed, they're ruined, they're perishing. They can no longer be used for that which they were created for. And this is a heartbreaking word that shows the reality of the person who does not have a relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, no matter how intelligent, attractive, or healthy a person might be, if they have not placed their faith in Jesus Christ, then they are perishing. That's what the scripture says. That person is on the way to eternal destruction. And even as believers, we often fail to grasp this truth because we have an earthly way of judging things. You know, you guys know that I watch a lot of football, and I can watch these guys playing football and the things that they can do athletically, and I can say they're a picture of life. But so many of these guys are not believers in Jesus Christ. And so no matter how high they can jump or how fast they can run, the scripture says that they're perishing. That's the truth. We can see a person who is friendly and talented and successful, and we view them as a vibrant example of life, even though they live according to the dictates of their own heart and they refuse to submit to God. But God sees things very differently than we do. God sees the friendly, talented, and successful people of the world who reject the finished work of Jesus Christ as perishing. And they are perishing for two primary reasons. First of all, they're perishing because they are on their way to judgment and eternal condemnation. Jesus said this in John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life, and he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." It's an either or. Either you believe in the Son and you have life, or you reject the Son and you don't have life. And God's wrath abides in that person. I think about these guys who, they're skydivers, but you know what? Skydiving wasn't enough for some people. And so they made these suits with these flaps, and they jump out, and they can, you know, prolong how long it takes them before they have to pull their chute. And they can do all these kind of crazy tricks. And they go like really close to mountains, and they do all kinds of amazing things. And if I weren't such a coward, I might try something like that. But that's a little bit beyond what I'm willing to do. And so they go and they do all these amazing things. And we look at that, that's amazing. Oh, that's awesome. But what if they don't have a functioning parachute? You see, they may be able to do all these things, but if their parachute does not work, well, then it doesn't matter. All those cool tricks are going to end up in disaster. And so it is with every successful and amazing person on planet Earth who refuses the finished work of Christ. They are like that person doing all these amazing things, but the day is coming when they are going to hit the ground of judgment and realize that it was all for nothing. And secondly, the second reason these people are perishing that don't believe in Christ is because the unbeliever is perishing because he has failed to fulfill the purpose for which he was created. Let me read for you Colossians 1:16. It says, "For by him," speaking of Jesus, "all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him." Those three last words are what get me. And for him. None of us are independent beings. None of us have a right to ourselves. We belong to God. We are created by Jesus Christ for Jesus Christ. And so when a person lives their entire life saying, "I'm not going to live for Christ or for anyone, I'm going to live for myself," they are perishing because they're failing to fulfill the very reason they were created. You see, when human beings fail to enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ, they fail to fulfill the very purpose for which they are created. Now, on the other hand, the moment a perishing person places her faith in Jesus Christ, she comes in line with God's purpose for her life. I love that. That person could be doing all the tricks and realizing, "I don't have a parachute." And Jesus Christ offers a parachute on the way down, and then all of a sudden, that life that was perishing is a fulfilled life. You see, we read this in Ephesians 2, verses 8 through 10. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And here comes the fulfillment of life part. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." The moment that perishing person who's not fulfilling their purpose turns to Jesus Christ, all of a sudden God says, "I already had some work prepared for you. I already have something for you to do. It's time for you to walk in that which you were created to do." All right, let's move on now to 2 Corinthians 4:4. As Paul continues to expound on those who are perishing, he says in verse 4, "whose minds the God of this age has blinded." That word blinded there, it means to blunt the mental discernment, to darken the mind. We've experienced this and just on a physical level. If you've ever had a dental work done, you know, and you come out and you're all groggy. Hopefully nobody took a YouTube video of you. And so you're just not thinking clearly. You're not seeing things right. I remember when I had one surgery quite a few years back, and I remember as I was coming out of the anesthesia, it was back in the ER days, you know, and George Clooney was on ER. And so it was just a black background. There's George Clooney in his white doctor suit telling me, "Steve, come on, come on." He was calling me out of the anesthesia. And I woke up and he wasn't there. But I remember my mind, my mental discernment was darkened. I wasn't seeing things clearly. So it is spiritually. Paul is saying that those who don't believe, that their minds are not seeing things clearly. They've been darkened by the God of this age. Now, it seems clear that the God of this age that Paul is referring to is none other than Satan himself. And though this is the only usage of this term in the Bible, it is a tie-in with other information we have regarding Satan in the New Testament. Let me read for you Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. This is during the temptation of Jesus in the desert. It says, again, the devil took him, Jesus, up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you fall down and worship me. So Satan seems to be offering to Jesus this ownership of all these worldly kingdoms. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, excuse me, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Now, what I think is interesting about this is that the Lord Jesus does not contest the devil's claim. He doesn't say to him, no, you can't give me these kingdoms. And as far as world rulership goes, we don't have to be much of a student of world history to see that those who behave in ungodly ways are often the ones who end up in control. You see, the people who have power in this world, and by the large portion of it, are people who do things in an ungodly way, who do whatever it takes to get ahead. And so we see this idea throughout Scripture. John 12:31, Jesus says, Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. Wow, so Satan's referred to as the god of this age and the ruler of this world. Ephesians 2:1-3. Paul says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath just as the others. Wow. God of this age, ruler of this world, prince of the power of the air. And then in 1 John 5:19, John writes, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And so as we read the New Testament, it is plain to see that the devil holds tremendous sway in this fallen world, and that this fallen world system is in opposition to God. The fallen world system is set up in such a way as to keep people blinded to the gospel. And though this blinding that the devil does in people's lives may seem to take place in innumerable ways, I would argue that there are really only three categories of these blindings, of the ways that we're blinded. To see what I mean, turn near the end of your Bibles, if you would, to 1 John chapter 2. As you turn to 1 John chapter 2, again, this point I'm seeking to make here is that there's this blinding that happens in the world really falls in these three main categories, the way the devil works. 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, the Apostle John says this, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. See, it's my contention that all sin can be categorized into one of these three categories. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And it's interestingly, I believe that we see all three at once in Genesis chapter 3 as Eve contemplates the eating the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Let me read that verse for you and see what I'm talking about. Genesis 3:6 says, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh, and it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was a tree desirable to make one wise, the pride of life, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. It's interesting. Furthermore, I believe that it was on each of these battlefronts that Satan sought to tempt the Lord Jesus. So if you would, turn with me now to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. And we're going to see how there's these three specific temptations that Jesus endured, and I believe that they were on these three battlefronts. This really love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. And while I feel this is important is because even as believers, there's this tendency for us to fall into sin and to become blinded to the things of God. And if we realize, okay, this thing that I want falls into this category, I know that that is a love of the world. I need to flee from that. Luke 4, starting in verse 1, says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being tempted for 40 days by the devil. And in those days he ate nothing, and afterwards, when they had ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." I would argue that he's tempting him on the lust of the flesh, on this desire to go outside of God's will to accomplish this thing to satisfy the body. Verse 4, "But Jesus answered him, saying, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. Then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain," notice this, "showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, All this authority I will give you, and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you will worship me, all will be yours." It's a lust of the eyes. Look at all this. Look at all this I give you. Look at how shiny and big and awesome it is. Don't you want it? It's the lust of the eyes. Verse 8, "And Jesus answered and said to him, Get behind me, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. Then he brought him to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Pride of life. Come on, just jump. You're too valuable. God won't let you die. Or it could also be the pride of life is if Jesus had, just imagine, hypothetically, Jesus jumps off and then, you know, the angels catch him. All the people in the temple see it. All of a sudden, Jesus is a phenom. Wow, did you see that? Jesus jumped off the temple and didn't get hurt. And so it would satisfy this pride of life. That's what he's aiming for, Satan is. But Jesus answered and said to him, "It has been said, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him and never bothered him ever again. Is that what it says? He departed from him until an opportune time. Just a reminder for all of us that, you know what, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, Satan's going to keep trying to bring them in an opportune time. He's going to keep trying to cause us to fall. But all of the devil's attempts were unsuccessful because, as the Lord Jesus said in John 14:30, the ruler of this world is coming and he has nothing in me. I love that. Jesus said, the devil doesn't have a foothold in me. Nothing he says is attractive to me. But what about us? Does the devil have anything in us? You see, I picture the love of the world, which the Apostle John described as the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I picture it as three doors into three different movie theaters. I view them as movie theaters because as much as I love movies, it must be admitted that they can blind you. And in fact, that's the reason, that's the kind of movies I like. I like action movies or fantasy movies because it's not like reality. I like to get away from reality. And so movies, what do? They immerse us in another world as real life continues on the outside of the movie theater. And while we sit for those 2 hours, we are blind to what is happening in the world beyond that darkened room. And likewise, for those who are perishing, their love for the world causes them to remain under the influence of the wicked one, and they remain blinded to the gospel. Let's continue on and see this in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Paul says, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe. See, as long as a person refuses to believe, that person continues to perish. Their steadfast refusal to place their faith in Jesus Christ keeps them in that place of spiritual blindness. But we might ask, how is a person who is spiritually blind supposed to place his faith in Jesus Christ? That seems kind of mean for God to ask for a person who's blinded to just see. Well, take heart, because the Lord has not left himself without witnesses. And I'd like to briefly list 4 witnesses that God has left for the spiritually blinded person. Witness number 1 is creation. So turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. Again, as you're turning to Romans 1, we're seeking is, what are the witnesses that God has left to draw the spiritually blinded person to faith in Jesus Christ? And witness number 1 is creation. We see this in Romans 1, starting in verse 18. Paul writes, For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. It's radical. Jesus is saying that the ungodliness of men, that they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They know that there's a creator inherently, but they push that truth down. It says that God's invisible attributes are clearly seen by what is made, by the creation, but they refuse God and their hearts are darkened, they're blinded. And I can think of no greater example of this pushing down of the knowledge of God in man than Darwinian evolution. It's a way to explain away everything without a creator. It's that desire of man to suppress the truth and unrighteousness. It is the God of perishing men. Witness number two that God has left is the conscience. You can just look forward to Romans chapter 2. Verses 14 and 15. And we see that God has not only left creation as a witness, but he's left the conscience. Paul writes, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." There's this knowledge of right and wrong. And I realize that it's a flawed and fallen. But the fact that we know some things are right and some things are wrong, that conscience gives us a witness that there's a God. There's a God who is a lawgiver. Witness number three is the Bible. You don't have to turn there. I'll read it for you. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The Apostle John wrote this, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." John said, "I wrote this gospel so people would believe." And that's really the overarching story of the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. It's written so that men would believe and know there's a God with whom they can have relationship. And the fourth witness is the Holy Spirit. Witness number four is the Holy Spirit. I read what Jesus said in John 16, verses 8 through 11. It says, "And when he, the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." And so God has not left himself without a witness. There's the witness of creation. There's the witness of conscience. There's the witness of the Bible, and there's the witness of the Holy Spirit working to draw men to salvation. Continuing on now back in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul says, "Who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine in them." You see, if men and women believed, then the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ would shine on them. They would see the light. And for those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ, we can understand this perfectly because we've experienced it personally. There was a time in our lives where it was dark. We didn't see. And all of a sudden, we see Christ. We trust in him. And now, a lot of these things make sense now. Now I really see how these things tie together. We were blinded in our life of sin, and then God the Father drew us to his Son by the Holy Spirit, and we began to see things clearly. For the first time, we stepped out of the blinding movie theater of our sin, and we experienced the light of the gospel. You guys have all seen that. You know, you watch a movie, and maybe you go to a matinee, and you know it's so dark in there, and you come out, and it's like, oh, didn't realize it's so bright at 3 o'clock, you know, and it's just so the distinction, the contrast. So it is for us. We're in the darkness of our sin. We place our faith in Christ, and now it's bright. I love how Paul puts it in Colossians 1, verses 13 and 14. says of the God the Father, He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, in whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. I love that. Part of the kingdom of darkness, this power of darkness, and He moves us into the kingdom of the Son of His love, and there's forgiveness, and there's freedom, and there's light. As believers, we realize how awesome it is to be delivered from the power of darkness and now to be citizens of the kingdom of the Son of His love. And unfortunately, those who refuse to believe in Jesus Christ, the light is not something that they want any part of. Jesus said this in John 3, verses 19 and 20. He said, and this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. I was talking to my 7th admin class, and it's basically a class with 7th grade boys, trying to gear them up for life, and we're going through Proverbs together. And I talked to them about not going into, you know, generally speaking, buildings that don't have any windows are not good buildings to go into. They're generally places where they don't want the light inside. They don't want people to see what's going on inside. It's places of darkness. And so it is. It says, Jesus said that, generally speaking, men, they hate the light because the light exposes their evil deeds. And yet if we would recognize that as an unbeliever, a perishing person says, I am perishing. I want my evil deeds to be exposed so they might be forgiven. Then there is freedom and redemption offered to that person. Now, before we move on to our second section, and don't worry, we'll move through that quickly, I do want to take a moment to focus on the fact that here in 2 Corinthians 4:4, Paul referred to Jesus Christ as the image of God. Notice it there in verse 4, that He is the image of God. This is an important point because it once again reveals the equality of the Father and the Son and therefore testifies to the deity of Jesus Christ. I want to give you four verses that show this same type of teaching. John 12:45, Jesus said this, He who sees me sees him who sent me. It says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. It says the same thing in John 14:9, He who has seen me has seen the Father. And then in Colossians 1:15, we're told that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. And then in Hebrews 1:3, we see that Jesus is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of the Father's person. It's awesome. And so when you get to heaven and you see Jesus Christ in His fullness, you are going to see the fullness of God the Father in Him. The New Testament clearly states that Jesus Christ is the express image of God the Father. And so it only follows that to reject Jesus Christ is to reject the Father as well. 1 John 2:23, the Apostle John says, whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. All right, let's move quickly now from those who are perishing to those who are preaching in verse 5 of 2 Corinthians 4. In light of the fact that the world is filled with people who are spiritually perishing, the Lord has sent believers out as preachers. We're to be kind of those fifth witness, along with those other four I discussed earlier. You see, alongside of creation, conscience, the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, we believers are called to be witnesses so the lost might be saved. Jesus said this in the Great Commission, Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And then in Acts 1:8, Jesus said, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. You see, as believers, we are no longer those who are perishing. Now we are called to be those who are preaching. And I believe that Paul has two simple lessons for us here in 2 Corinthians 4:5 so that we might become more effective preachers. And I hope to prove through this little section here that preaching doesn't only happen behind the pulpit. That preaching is something that we should do all the time. And that we also have to realize that preaching is not some negative term like we often use when we were kids. Oh, my dad was just preaching at me. You know, not that kind of attitude. That's not what preaching is. But let's look at the first lesson here. Lesson number one of the two lessons Paul gives us for being more effective preachers. Lesson number one is focus on Jesus. Focus on Jesus. Verse 5, Paul says, "For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord." Now I want to define that word preach. That word preach is by the Greek scholar Thayer defines it this way. To officiate as a herald, always with the suggestion of formality, gravity, and an authority which must be listened to and obeyed. I love that. I love that. Your kids have all heralded this before. You know, one child will go to another child and say, "Hey, stop coloring in my coloring book." They're like, "I'm not going to, just because you said that, I'm not going to listen." They leave the room and come back. "Mom said, stop coloring in my coloring book." "Okay, I'll step away from the coloring book." And now that child has become a herald. It's not their message, it's the message of another. It's a message that must be obeyed because there's an authority behind it. That's what we're to do as preachers. We're heralding not our message, but the message that God gives. It should be obvious to us as believers that we are heralds of the gospel of Jesus Christ and that we are to proclaim the message of Jesus and not ourselves. No reputable herald focuses the message on himself. And too many preachers can fall into that trap, and I have to even look and see, am I making this teaching about me or is this teaching about God? Who is it about? And so we need to see, what's coming forth? Is this God's message that's coming forth to me? Or is this just that guy's message? You see, a faithful herald focuses on the one who sent him. I love how Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He said, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined to know nothing among you, except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Paul said that's always a focus on our message. Christ and him crucified. Christ and him crucified. You see, as preachers, as believers who are witnesses, we are to accurately and clearly herald Jesus Christ and not ourselves. We're to get out of the way and allow people to interact with the risen Lord and choose whether or not they will place their faith in him. We say, you know, too often we make it about us. And so I interact with quite a few unbelievers almost daily. And I say, hey, this is what Jesus said. This is what the Bible says. This is what God says. It's not my message. It's what God has to say. And so as we preach Jesus, we must preach him also, as Paul said, as Christ Jesus the Lord. You see, it doesn't come into a person's life merely to fix some things up. Jesus comes to have ownership. Jesus comes to be the boss. We have to remind people that, hey, you're not your own. You are created by Jesus and for Jesus. So when Christ comes into your life, he wants to take leadership of your life. He's Christ Jesus the Lord. Let's move on to our second lesson for preachers. Lesson number two is be a servant. Be a servant. Paul said, "And ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." So when he came, he didn't preach himself. He preached Christ, Jesus the Lord. And he was a bondservant to the Corinthians. When we seek to share the gospel with those who do not believe, we must do it with a servant's heart. Jesus said in Mark 10:45, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." I want you to, as we kind of begin to wrap up our time, I want to have you turn to one last place. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2. Verses 3 through 8, it's a place I believe we need to come back to over and over again. Because for all of us, it seems that the pride of life is an easy door to walk through. The pride of life of, well, how, you know what, I deserve this and I deserve that. And really, you should serve me. And Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8 are a good reminder that we are to be servants. That if we are to be effective preachers, we must be servants. And when Jesus asks us to be servants, he's not asking us to do anything that he hasn't already done. Philippians 2, verse 3 says, "Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. It's a true example of being a servant, and the example that through the power of the Holy Spirit, God will empower us to follow and be effective preachers to those we witness to. Now we're going to have to stop here for today, but before we move into our time of communion, I want us to remind ourselves that the Scriptures divide all of mankind into two categories. No matter what laws are passed, no matter what public, opinion says, the Scripture remains clear. There are only two categories: those who are saved and those who are lost. The lost are those who have not yet placed their faith in Jesus Christ and therefore are perishing. And the saved are those who have placed their faith in Jesus Christ and are therefore preaching. Now those two go together. Because again, as we see so many perishing in this world, we need to pray for those opportunities so that we would be the preachers of the gospel that Jesus Christ calls us to be, focused on Jesus, not on ourselves, and being a servant to those we minister to.